All right, you guys have been following along our study so you know we're studying the first letter Paul wrote to the carnal saints at Corinth, and we know that as 1 Corinthians, of course. And we began with the callings of grace that Paul talks about at the outset of that message. And the first call was Paul's call to apostleship. He says, called an apostle. When I say call, you know what I mean. It wasn't, in this case, it wasn't a phone call or anything. Paul was called an apostle. God called Paul an apostle. The words to be, of course, aren't there. He wasn't called to become something. He was called an apostle. Just as the saints, as carnal as they were in Corinth, were called saints. That was the second calling, the call to sainthood. And this was thrilling because we found that in spite of all their carnality, their fleshly behavior, Paul identified these Corinthians as being sanctified, or to coin a word, sanctified, set apart unto God as being holy. God could set them apart as holy unto himself no matter what their practical experience, because they were in Christ Jesus. God called the Corinthians saints. And as we noted in our previous lesson, they were in Christ Jesus for one reason only, and that's because they had placed their faith, their trust, in what Christ had accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection, where their sins were concerned. So Christ's cross work accomplished a total reconciliation of the entire human race, not just of a certain group of people. So not only for the carnal Corinthian believers, but for all those who live on planet Earth, reconciliation was accomplished by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In a practical sense, these Corinthians were carnal, and we'll be seeing that more and more as we make our way through Paul's letter. But the spiritual reality is that God's picture of these carnal saints is one of completeness. And that's an important word from Paul, complete. There wasn't anything else to be done on behalf of the Corinthians in the eyes of God except the growth of these carnal saints, because Christ had done everything else for them, just as he's done it all for us. Today I'd like to continue on with the last half of verse 3. And we'll be looking at three things here in this study today. We'll start with the last half of verse 3, and we'll try to go all the way through verse 9, which completes Paul's greeting to the saints at Corinth. And as we do that, we'll be looking at the three aspects of grace. The first is the source of grace. Secondly, we'll look at the service of grace. And finally, we'll examine the security of grace. So we'll begin this session where we left off in our previous lesson with this letter. We concluded with Paul making a proclamation in verse 3 to these believers, where he said in verse 3, "Grace be unto you and peace." And then he went on to tell us the very source of this grace and peace. Paul said, from someone, actually from two someones, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the source of grace is God the Father, because God planned it, and from Christ, because Christ carried it through. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 states, "According as he hath chosen us." Now stop there a minute. Paul speaking to believers there. "According he hath chosen us." Now notice how God has chosen us. He hasn't chosen us and caused us to believe something. But he has chosen us, and we're going to see how, and the next two words are key. He's chosen us how? In him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God has chosen all believers to be in him, in Christ Jesus, that is. God purposed before the foundation of the world to join all who would place their faith in the good news God has revealed to them down through the course of time into the person of his Son, that is, into Jesus Christ. We might say it this way: God purposed every believer to be joined to the person of his Son in a spiritual union such that believers and their Savior are in a one flesh relationship, a union relationship. This goes far beyond a friendship relationship. We hear that often. Make Jesus your friend, he'll be your friend. Or a partnership relationship. Or a let's work together relationship. It's not that at all. This is a one flesh relationship. And the best picture God could give us of this one flesh relationship was the husband-wife one flesh relationship Christ spoke of in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, and again in Mark chapter 10, verse 8. Let's take a quick look. "Whereby they," the two people, man and woman, "are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Now, to sunder is to tear something. Asunder is talking about the space that comes between two things that are torn. So we could say, let not what God has joined together, let not man allow for a space to come between. Boy, we're a great picture of the body of Christ, aren't we, in our marriage relationships? Wow. And they twain, the two of them, the husband and wife, shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. So the physical union between a husband and a wife simply pictures the spiritual union of that one flesh, that union relationship. Paul said it this way in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, well-known verse to you folks, for we, believers, are members of his, of Christ's body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Likewise, God also purposed before the foundation of the world that all who are in Christ, joined to Christ, are holy, which means they are sanctified, or sanctified is that term I've coined, with the result that they are without blame before him in love. Now think about that one. So the plan for salvation by grace through faith belonged to God the Father. He's the source. Man had no part whatsoever in formulating that plan. So God gets all the credit for that. God alone originated the plan. But Paul goes on to mention a second source. He said, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and also from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that Jesus Christ is God. That can be proven very easily. So just as God originated the plan for believers to be judicially holy and blameless before him without any help coming from those so joined to Christ, it was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that completed the plan. So what does it mean to be holy and blameless before God in love? Well, it means that judicially speaking, positionally and spiritually, God sees every believer as being in Christ, as having the very righteousness belonging to Jesus Christ himself, and that righteousness attributed freely to our account. Attributed dorian, freely. No cause in us to have merited that righteous. It's a gift decree of righteousness apart from behavior and conduct. In other words, as already being complete in Christ, as the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, and ye are, next word, complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. Now we know that the saints in Corinth were carnal, but Paul also addressed them as them that are sanctified, or sanctified as I said. God called them saints. Does that mean that God saw these carnal Corinthians as perfect? Well, let's allow Scripture to answer that for us. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 and 14. This states it very clearly. But this man, meaning Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, or them that are set apart as holy in Christ Jesus. So when you're in Christ Jesus, he's perfected you forever when it comes to appearing before him blameless. Because of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, the sources of grace, man can now and will now, believing man, will stand before God holy and blameless. We could say perfect. That's what the translators, the word they chose. Them that are set apart as holy in Christ Jesus. Because of God the Father, the sources of grace, we will now stand before God blameless, holy and blameless. I hope we realize that God isn't talking about being perfect in conduct. We're definitely not perfect in that sense, and we should all be growing in grace all the time, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. But so we're not perfect as far as our spiritual growth as believers is concerned. I'm sure we all realize that Christians today aren't really so much different than the carnal Corinthian saints that we've been looking at. Where our hearts are concerned, we're not indifferent at all. Because Jeremiah described our hearts as being desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, and when it comes to falling short of who God already made us to be in our identification with his Son, we all do that. But Paul said we're all doing it on a continuous basis. At times we may think we're more perfect or doing better, but if we go back and examine the law as it was given to the nation Israel, we find out very quickly that we all fall very short of God's perfect righteousness from the standpoint of our practical experience. When it comes to salvation, as I've said many times, a miss is as good as a mile. And we all miss. No matter how good we think we are, We all miss the measure of the goodness that belongs to our Savior. And we all miss by more than a mile. But thank God, all who place their trust in the finished crosswork of our Savior enjoy the same spiritual blessings that God bestowed upon the carnal Corinthians. We're not talking about the gifts here. The same spiritual blessings. And how many blessings do we have in heavenly places, according to Paul? We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. So we never were, we aren't now, nor could we ever be perfect when it comes to measuring up to the perfect righteousness belonging to God Himself. And it's righteousness, not forgiveness. It's righteousness that God calls the gift. The gift of righteousness. Man doesn't need to be gifted with forgiveness. He has that at Calvary. But man needs to be gifted with a decree of being as righteous as God Himself. Satan's ministers, oftentimes unknowingly, I believe, are called ministers of, what's the word? Righteousness. And I'm sure Satan would have us believe that God must perfect us week by week and day by day in order to become judicially perfect in His eyes. Did you catch the difference? In order to become judicially perfect, He wants us to believe we have to do that. We have to take part in our judicial perfectness, but we don't take part in the judicial aspect. That's a gift decree of righteousness. We had nothing to do with that. Religion is the organization, by the way, that Satan uses to keep people from the realization that God's forgiveness is an already accomplished fact, and that our righteous standing in His Son is already complete if we believed what His Son accomplished when He died for us at Calvary. So I know Satan wants us to keep fighting that battle day by day, week by week, year by year, night by night, forgiveness, because it's our forgiveness that Satan wants us to link to our righteous standing before God. And the two aren't the same thing, as you know. The Holy Spirit didn't make a mistake in the verb tense. Just as Satan desires that all believers think they need additional forgiveness, their own responsibility, by the way, Satan would also have us believe that we play a part, or that we assist God in our becoming righteous before Him. Satan wants us to believe that we must play a part in our forgiveness and our righteousness. What did we just read in Hebrews chapter 10? For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are set apart as holy by way of their union with Christ. Therefore our holiness belonging to Christ Himself. Another proof text is Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He, God the Father, quickened together with Christ, made alive together with Jesus Christ, having already, is the verb tense, forgiven you how many trespasses? Every one. There are certainly some saints who are more mature than others. We understand that. But all believers are saints. Nonetheless, sanctified, set apart as holy, and therefore sanctified. And that's why it's called grace. That's exactly why it's called grace. God justifies us freely. Dorian, a word I happen to love. That means He gives us a gift declaration of righteousness without any cause in us whatsoever to have merited that justified standing before Him. That's good news. That's great news. Christ reconciled us to the Father where our sins are concerned, and that was completed back at Calvary so that God the Holy Spirit could join all who believe their sins were put away at Calvary to the person of the one who put them away, to our Savior. And He did so knowing full well that we could never do enough to merit that. We were doomed. That's why Paul summed it up so beautifully when he said, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, God is the sole source of grace. So we were looking at the source first. I appreciated that a very dear friend of mine who's now departed to be with the Lord at a very young age happened to have, what's the type of cancer you get? Pancreatic. Thank you. Very difficult. And his name was Kenny Tucker. He was in singing groups with me. And he wrote, I was doing a message years ago, and he was writing while I was doing the message. And he had written grace on a piece of paper. And this is what came to his mind as we talked about grace during that message. And, of course, Christ's accomplishment in reconciling the world unto Himself. He wrote grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's reconciliation accomplished completely and eternally. Isn't that a good acronym? God's reconciliation accomplished completely and eternally. That's a great one. Someone else has said, and we've all heard it, God's riches at Christ's expense, and that's exactly true. That one's also a great way of expressing grace. How could you improve on either one of those, really? That's why we should all try our very best to make our lives reflect the exalted position God's already put us in. He's already given that to us, and he's done it graciously, Dorian, without any cause in us to have merited it. So we work from appreciation, not from apprehension. That's our motivation. Our behavior, then, is for the purpose of not bringing dishonor to the giver of grace and not bringing dishonor to the ministry of reconciliation. Walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called, and that's our ambassadorship of the ministry of reconciliation. It's all too often that we saints bring dishonor to the name of the one who made it possible for us to be considered perfectly blameless by God the Father. And it wasn't any different for those carnal saints in Corinth, as we see. In light of the exalted position that these Corinthians had graciously been given by God, the tip-off to their practical experience is found in verse 4. Let's begin reading there as we work our way forward. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now there are two things we must ask when we read that statement. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus Christ. Why is Paul giving thanks? And what is he giving thanks for? Have you ever considered that? Question number one, why is Paul giving thanks? The key words here are found in the first half of that verse. It's interesting that Paul tells them that he was giving thanks to God on their behalf. Did you catch that? He's not just giving thanks. He's doing it on behalf of these sin-sick saints. Why was the Apostle Paul the one doing the thanking? Because Paul's doing something for them that they should have been but had not been doing for themselves. He was giving thanks on their behalf. Paul's really setting the stage here in these first 9 verses for the exhortation that he plans to give later on in this letter. You see how he's doing it? Paul knew that he was going to have to get tough in this letter. This is a letter of rebuke, by the way. And he wanted to leave these carnal, sin-sick saints without anything to come back with when it came to an attempt to defend themselves from what he had to say. When he finishes, they won't have any excuse for their sinful behavior. So in a way, he's setting them up, and he's doing it by design. He was a master at that. He first reminds them of the exalted position they have in their union with Christ. He builds them up. They are saints, recipients of God's grace. God's equipped them as believers. Now here in verse 3, Paul gives the first hint in a very positive way again as he lets them know that he's doing something for them that they should very well have been doing for themselves. He says, I give thanks to God on your behalf. I see the picture of a young person who receives a gift and doesn't bother to take the time to send a thank you note. Is anybody familiar with that scene? So a parent usually comes in, most likely the mother, perhaps a little embarrassed, and sends a note on behalf of her child. That's what Paul's doing here. And now notice what Paul is giving thanks for. Can he point to their accomplishments? No, they don't have any. Can he point to their conduct? No, that was good, gone south a long time ago. While they were blameless when it came to sins through the reconciliation with God accomplished by Christ at Calvary, and while they were blameless before God in their union with his perfectly righteous Son, they were far from being mature in their faith. There was no growth at all. They were stunted. I want you to notice how Paul was able to address some of the other saints to whom he wrote. You may want to write these references down. For instance, notice Paul's greeting to the saints in Rome as seen in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul could point to the faith of those who believed in the gospel of Christ in Rome and the way their faith had been made obvious to everyone who knew them. And he also had something good to say about the saints in Philippi as he addressed them in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, Paul said, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The fellowship in the gospel that Paul was thanking God for was the reference to the fact that the saints in Philippi, the Philippian believers, were a giving people, and they were giving to support Paul's ministry. Paul was saying, I thank God that you have fellowshipped with me through the gifts you've given me so that I can continue to minister. The Philippians were putting the grace of God to work in their lives. And the Apostle Paul was rejoicing in their fellowship in the gospel. Were they giving to Paul because they were forced to do so? Because they believed God would bless them if they did so and he wouldn't bless them if they didn't do so? Or was their fellowship financially with Paul to sustain his ministry, a demonstration of their love for Paul and the word they were hearing. So the judgment seat at we call it the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, part of that judgment, the main part of that will be our labor of love. And that's to all of us, for all of us. And he was letting them know, Paul's letting them know how much he appreciated them. Another example, how about Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4? We, Paul and his co-workers, give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. Obviously, Paul heard about the faith and the love that the Colossian believers had been demonstrating. So Paul could give thanks for what he saw being evidenced in the lives of these assemblies. Then another very good example, sitting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Notice how Paul addressed the saints in Thessalonica. We, an observation again made by more than Paul, but those who are working, co-laborers with Paul, give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul had much to be thankful for when he thought about the believers at Thessalonica, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Those are the three criteria, as I said, that will be, everyone will be judged by at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema of Christ. For either reward, or as Paul says, for suffering the loss of reward. I wish he just said for the loss of reward and didn't put the word suffering in the front of it. But I do think it'll be something we won't automatically be thrilled with when we begin to see all the times we failed doing our work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. But what does Paul have to be thankful for when he writes to the carnal saints in Corinth? Was it faith? Was it love? Was it patience? Was it generosity or testimony? It was none of those things. It wasn't the fruit of the Spirit operating in their lives, their work for the Lord or support for Paul that Paul could point to, because they had none of that. Paul could only point to the work God had done for them. Now, so some believers today would look at the lives of the saints in Corinth and say, I don't see a changed life. Why, I doubt that these people were ever saved in the first place. They're not walking the walk, walking the walk that they're talking. If we had been fruit inspectors in the Corinthian assembly, we would probably have stamped rotten on the whole batch, wouldn't we? Would we look at those saints who everything was going on in that assembly and say, they probably weren't saved in the first place? Oh, how the pride nature of the religious mind of men loves to play assistant Holy Spirit and look at other people and measure their lives by what we allow or don't allow in our lives. And we play assistant Holy Spirit, and we've got them down, and we've got them up, and we've got them wherever we put them, but usually not as high as we are in our own minds as to our motivations and our actions. Interesting how the pride nature of believers has us playing assistant Holy Spirit, always when it comes to someone else. It's far easier for the pride nature to look outward than it is to look inward, and I think we all know that. But even though there was nothing visible as far as outward behavior was concerned, Paul was still grateful for what God had accomplished for these people and how generous he'd been in spite of the carnality of these sin-sick saints. God had graciously blessed them. How so? Well, look with me at verse 5. Paul said he was thankful that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Notice that the testimony of Christ was being confirmed in them rather than by them. It was being confirmed in them. It was what Christ was doing in them and not what they were doing in appreciation for him that Paul was making note of in that statement. These saints at Corinth had been enriched by Christ, but they were certainly not enriching others by their giftedness. Paul said that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. He wasn't talking about their personal knowledge when he said that. Neither was he talking about their readiness to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul had to say something, didn't he? One writer said, and I'm quoting him here, it's much like seeing a newborn baby. He said, almost all babies are beautiful. Are they not? Of course, sometimes a baby is beautiful in its own way. And sometimes you want to say something, but you look and there isn't a whole lot that you feel like you can say. Boy, that sure a baby. All babies are not necessarily pretty when they're born. The good news is that sometimes those born not so pretty grow up to be the most beautiful or handsome, whatever the case may be, people when they're adults. In France, it used to be an insult to say, that's a beautiful baby. Did you know that? And the reason, because if a baby was beautiful when it was young, it would be ugly when it was old, and vice versa. That was the belief. Well, Paul had something to say, so instead of saying, yep, you're believers, he focused instead on what God had done for those believers. That's why he said in verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now, the word enriched is a very interesting term. It's the Greek word plutizo. Plutizo. Anybody recognize an English word in the word plutizo? I heard it when I was younger from other people, so I was familiar with it. But we get an English word from the Greek plutizo. Have you ever heard of the word plutocrat? Plutocrat, many of you have. Do you know what a plutocrat is? A plutocrat is a very rich, a very wealthy person. And Paul's saying here, God has enriched you. You've become extremely wealthy saints. And of course, Paul wasn't talking about financial gain in this case. God had made them wealthy even in their evidenced carnality. You have become very wealthy believers because of what God has done in gifting you. You Corinthians are plutocrats. And what had God done for them? How did he enrich them? There are two things that Paul mentions here. In verse 5, he says, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now, the reason he mentions these two gifts is because these were the two gifts that the Corinthians were emphasizing above all the other spiritual gifts they possessed. These were the two they emphasized. All utterance, all knowledge. Why? Because they were the most visual gifts, and they could show them off. The pride nature held those two gifts up about over and above every other saint in that fellowship that had been gifted in a different manner, maybe not such a visually evident gift. Let me give you some examples of the gift of utterance. How about the gift of prophecy? That's an utterance. And in prophecy, it was being able to proclaim things that you had never learned on your own, that God was giving you knowledge in an area. How about the gift of tongues? Was that a gift of utterance? The gift of interpreting tongues was another gift of utterance. So all these three were gifts of utterance, and they were gifted in all utterance, Paul said. And then they also had the gifts of knowledge. What were the gifts of knowledge all about? Well, the word wisdom was one of the knowledge gifts. There was a supernatural ability to make interpretations of certain wisdom that God had given. They could interpret it and know it. Another gift in the area of the gift of knowledge was this one, the discerning of spirits. These were supernatural abilities in the area of understanding, we might say. Understanding was what the gifts of knowledge were all about. Paul brings these up because the people of Corinth were lifting these gifts up above the giftedness that others in Corinth had. They were lifting these up above all the other gifts. You see, there were the more obvious gifts, as I said earlier. Paul thanked God that the Corinthians had been enriched in the areas of these gifts, even though they were more interested in showing them off to others than using them for the Lord in order to benefit others. Show them off to others, don't not necessarily benefit others. And that's what they were doing. Paul said that they had been enriched in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now, we also need to note that the time Paul wrote this, these gifts were still in operation, even though some would claim to be enriched in the same manner today. These gifts were indeed in operation in Paul's day. That's why Paul, later in the same epistle, said, forbid not to speak in tongues. Tongues being the supernatural ability to speak in languages that those so gifted had never previously learned. They were known languages. They had come from all areas into Jerusalem for the feast day of Pentecost. In all different languages, people were speaking all different languages. But guess what the people heard when they heard Peter and the 12 or the 11 with him preaching? They heard them speaking in their own languages. It was a gift. The gift of tongues was a current gift at the time Paul wrote to the saints in Corinth, and we'll be seeing why a little later on. Now, we're going to show you in the coming weeks that these supernatural gifts have ceased. They are no longer in operation. But at the time he wrote this letter again, he himself had been enriched with these same supernatural gifts, and they were called the gifts of an apostle. This is why Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, so that even... Oh, wait, do I have it up here? Don't have it up here, do I? No, I don't think I do. Oh, well, we'll move on. I'll read it to you. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So let's look at that. What Paul is saying here is that the testimony of Christ was confirmed by the fact that the saints in Corinth had these gifts. When Paul came to preach the testimony of Christ to the Corinthians, that message was confirmed unto the Corinthians through these very gifts, through the gifts of utterance and the gifts of knowledge. That's why Paul said in chapter 14, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all. Paul could speak in every language. The Apostle Paul had the signs of an apostle. Scripture tells us, and the reason that he had these supernatural abilities, is so that God could convince those who were among the Jews, as well as Gentiles, that his apostleship had God's authority behind it, and that his message was authentically coming from the Most High God. Jump ahead with me for a minute to verse Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and there it is. This is another verse you'll recognize. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, not good wisdom in this case, but the wisdom of the philosophers around them. This is one of the key things we have to keep in mind as we study through the book of Corinthians. The Jews were requiring a sign. As Paul first began his apostolic journeys, God was still reaching out to Jews who had been born under that law contract and were in need of hearing the truth of Christ's identity and the reality of reconciliation. God is long-suffering. Now, this didn't mean that their promised earthly kingdom was still at their doorstep, another good news message in your Bible, or that God was giving the nation Israel an additional 35 years or so for Paul to minister to them while he kept their national program in place. We know that not to be the case. God ceased dealing with Israel on a national level at what point in time? At the stoning of Stephen. Remember back when Paul first went to Corinth, the meeting place of the assembly was at a house of a man named Justus. All the assemblies in that day were at houses. They weren't in buildings especially constructed for the purpose. They were somebody's house. And the first the assembly in Corinth was at the house of Justus. And Justus's house was joined fast to the synagogue. In other words, the room where the Jews were meeting, the synagogue, and the room where the saints at Corinth were gathering were joined by a common wall. On one side of the wall you had the Gentile fellowship, and the other side of the wall you had the synagogue. If we look at the testimony these believing Corinthians had in light of their behavior, we can see that their conduct didn't give the Jews next door much of a reason to believe Paul's message, did it? So God gave these supernatural gifts to the saints at Corinth. He was using these supernatural sign gifts as a testimony to the Jews as to what he was doing in their midst. And the tongues fit really well in that. We'll be seeing this later on, this letter. God was leaving the Jews without excuse. They could look down on the permissiveness. They could look down their noses on the pride, on the divisiveness of the saints in Corinth. But they were still brought face to face with the sign gifts. They couldn't deny those. Now look at verse 7. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for what? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What were these carnal saints in Corinth told to be waiting for? They were waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be seeing these same words from both Peter and from John. And we'll be talking about that later on as well when we get through these terms to be understood. But you see how Paul was knocking the excuse props right out from under these carnal saints? He was saying that they came behind or fell short in no supernatural gift. In other words, they had all the gifts that could possibly be given to a saint. They didn't lack a single gift. Paul had said they were gifted in all utterance and in all knowledge. This proves that knowledge and spirituality are not one and the same thing. Even when it comes to the gift of knowledge, it has no tie into spirituality. Those gifts were God's way of equipping the saints in order to accomplish God's purpose at that time through those saints. So we could say, in spite of their carnality, they had been fully equipped. God fully equipped them. If their lives didn't reflect their position or their qualification, it wasn't because God had shortchanged them. He certainly had not. It was just the opposite. God had fully equipped them. They had been spiritual plutocrats, we could say. They had been enriched with everything they could possibly have needed to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul used the word all to let us know that they had possessed every spiritual gift to be gained. These saints had been fully equipped. The word gift here is the Greek word charisma. You probably see it there, charisma, which literally means graced gift, a divine gratuity. A dictionary of the Greek languages defines the word charisma as a miraculous faculty. It wasn't something that had to be learned. It wasn't something that could be taught. It was a miraculous faculty that had been gifted. The sign gifts were certainly a miraculous faculty. The saints at Corinth were certainly gifted with God's grace, as are all men, but these saints had been gifted with grace gifts that were miraculous in nature. It's important to point this out because these sign gifts were grace gifts, meaning that a person's spirituality, their maturity in the faith, had nothing to do with the fact that they had received these grace gifts. We get our present word charismatic from the Greek word charisma. And the people that would profess themselves to be charismatic claim to be operating according to these gifts. Isn't it interesting that today, though, those claiming the same gifts for themselves often give us one of the reasons why some are not so gifted is due to their lack of spirituality. Isn't that amazing? If that had been the case in Corinth, where every sign gift had been in operation, you wouldn't have had anyone possessing even a single gift at Corinth, much less all giftedness. Paul's going to discuss these gifts further in chapters 12, 13, and 14, so we'll be looking more closely at them a little later on. God's grace saves us where our sins are concerned. It already has. But God's grace keeps us saved when we accept the ministry of the message of reconciliation and become joined to His Son. God's grace keeps us saved. It's God's grace that secures believers. Notice verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end. Now stop here for a moment. Paul's writing this to the most carnal bunch you'll ever read about in your Bible. And Paul's saying, who shall also confirm you unto the end. Isn't it interesting that Paul can make such a blanket statement to such a carnal group? The word confirm was a word commonly used in Paul's culture, and the word meant to make a guarantee, or to write a contract. In Greek classical writing, it was a word that was used to refer to a contract that was drawn up in a business transaction. And what it was a guarantee that both parties were going to go through with the deal. Paul has the same idea here in mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, but it's God going through with the deal when it comes to us. It's not us going through with anything. It's us believing that God's going to confirm us unto the end. We are confirmed unto the end. Why? What is it that confirms us unto the end? How are we confirmed, we could ask. Now he that establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. We see two things here. Number one, believers are sealed. God's preserves, as I like to think of it. We're not only saints, we're sealed saints. Once sealed, always saved. That's the way I like to put it. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit himself being that seal. He doesn't get in us and stamp put a brand on our hearts. He is the seal himself. Paul tells us that very thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, word order is important. I want you to catch something very important sitting in this statement. Think about the verb tense for a moment in this statement and the order of the words. Paul tells them that after they had heard about something, they believed what they had heard. What had they heard that they believed? The answer is the good news of their salvation. They heard the good news of their salvation, and then they believed it. We're often told that a person isn't saved from their sins until after they believe. But they heard that they were saved, and then they believed it. Saved from what? Their sins. You know, We're told you believe and then you're saved, and then your sins are forgiven. But look back at that verse again. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, after they had heard what word of truth? The good news of their salvation. They didn't trust until after they had heard the good news of their salvation. Reason that through. Why are we missing that, folks? How could they have heard the good news of their salvation if they had yet to believe that good news and be saved? What was the good news of their salvation that they had heard and then believed? That would have been the great news, the greatest news anyone could ever hear. And that was that Christ had already rescued them, redeemed them, ransomed them from the marketplace of sin by becoming sin on their behalf. Christ had put their sins away at Calvary. He had already saved them where their sins were concerned. When they heard that, they believed the message. Paul is reminding them that they believed that good news after they had heard that good news. I just wanted to point that out. I think it's very important. Salvation from sins is one thing. Justification unto eternal life is something completely different. Ministers of righteousness would have us believe that we are not forgiven our sins until we believe. That verse you just read proved otherwise, didn't it? You see how ministers of righteousness alter Paul's statement? They would have us read it this way. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the good news that you can be saved from your sins. You can be forgiven. In whom also after that ye believed you were forgiven your sins, and then you were saved. Not at all what Paul's told us there in that passage, but that's how they read it. Paul was reminding them that they had believed after they had heard the good news of their salvation. A salvation that had already been accomplished them. For them, where their sins are concerned. So they believed it. When they believed that good news message, they were saved in a different way. That's why we have to be careful when we use that word saved. They were then saved in a different way. Salvation from sins and justification unto eternal life are two different things. Justification unto eternal life is not the removal or the forgiveness of sins. Justification unto eternal life is the gift of having Christ's righteousness freely attributed to your account. Christ put your sins away in order that you might believe that truth and then be credited with the righteousness belonging to him. Forgiveness of sins occurred where? At Calvary. Justification unto eternal life occurs when? At the point of a person's belief that his sins were put away at Calvary. A lot more message. I'm going to stop right there this morning. So we have plenty of time in our second message and between the two messages. So let's look to the Lord in prayer and pick it up, and I've got more message for the next Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the fact that when we actually don't just read it through, but we actually study the word, study the order, study the verb tenses, look at the words that you're saying and how you've said them to us through Paul and through others in your word, that we can then make sense of it and understand it and understand where we've been tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We thank you for that. We thank you that we still have much learning to do, that our learning never ends. We'll never exhaust your book. And we thank you for that. You've given us something to do, not only in learning, but also in proclaiming what your Son accomplished for us at Calvary, where he put our sins away. We thank you for that, and I thank you for these folks who have come out to study your word with me. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.